If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, we're continuing in Matthew, or chapter 13 today. I want to look at three short verses, 44 to 46, under Christ's priceless kingdom. I realize there's a typo in the title there. Forgot to make that possessive, so you can write in an apostrophe S on Christ's. Okay, Matthew 13, starting in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking for fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word as I seek to expound this. I think here we have to take these two parables in tandem. They have this a very similar theme, a very rich treasure, and this pearl of great price, so much so that one willingly, out of joy, goes and sells everything that they have in order to purchase that thing that is of greater value than all of their earthly possessions. In looking at these parables, one thing that we notice is that we don't have on this occasion the divine interpretation as to what this or what these two parables are getting at. And because there's not the divine interpretation here, men speculate, and we've got a variety of views, two main schools of thought on how we are to look at these parables. The first school of thought is that the man in these parables, or the man in the first one and then the merchant in the second one, is a reference to Christ himself. And the treasure that is in the field and the pearl of great value is the individual that Christ is out in the world. He's seeking for treasure, and he finds the individual, and then he sells all that he has, and that selling all that he has would be a reference to him departing from heavenly glory, coming into this world, taking on human flesh, and ultimately dying a sacrifice for the gaining of that individual that he's found. So that's one school of thought. And there are some competent scholars who take that view. It's not the view that I take. I take the second school of thought where the man or the merchant has a reference to those of us who are perhaps under sin. We are convicted of sin. We're looking for the chief answers in this world. What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? What is life all about? And in that seeking, we come across the gospel, the treasure, or the kingdom of Christ, and all that is embodied in the kingdom and eternal life, the gospel, redemption, that whole package is this great treasure or the pearl of great value. And then selling all that we have is the giving up of whatever worldly entanglements keep us from that kingdom. That it is a picture of repentance of our sin, of surrendering those idols in our life that keep us from that kingdom. And so that is more of my persuasion. And part of that, you know, is that I have a tough time seeing sinners in this world viewed as a priceless treasure. Now, I realize that's not an airtight case. You know, David is the apple of God's eye, and so there is language in Scripture where God does actually talk about sinners in terms of a very treasured possession. But I think the natural sense of these parables lead me to be more convinced of that second school of thought. So I won't break fellowship with you if you're persuaded of the first school, but I'm going to teach it according to the second school because I think that's probably where most of us are. But I want us to just look at two simple things. First of all, I want us to consider that the kingdom is hidden. It's not a visible kingdom. It's invisible. It's inward in one sense because it is a transformation of the individual, and it is an eternal hope that is in heaven that we don't see, and even in the world expression of the kingdom of God, there is a nuance to this kingdom that is not evident to all people. It is a hidden treasure. You know, in the first parable. And in the second one, the merchant is seeking for these fine pearls. The kingdom is perceived by this world as foolish. They don't understand why it is that we come week after week into this place to hear this Bible, this ancient text that they're convinced is just full of lies and contradictions and so forth, why we surrender some of the pleasures of this world. This is foolishness to them. Hollywood doesn't get this. If Hollywood understood about the kingdom of God, the movies that we would see being produced from Hollywood wouldn't have so many Slayer-type movies and the pornographic movies that come out. There would be more of the Lord of the Rings-type movies and the things of Christ. The God-honoring movies would be sort of the fruit of Hollywood if hearts were truly change there. But the predominant Hollywood thrust is anti-Christian. The scientific world that mocks Christianity by and large, there's obviously a community that honors Christ, and their science brings them to some different conclusions about evolution and creation and age of the earth and those sorts of things. But by and large, most scientists are atheistic. Our state educators, our politicians, the list could go on, that we see in our culture a predominance of people that miss this kingdom. They don't prize this kingdom because they cannot see this kingdom. And I hope it's not so with you. What is your value that you put upon this kingdom and recognizing that God has hidden this in a great way, that not everybody sees it? Remember, there for a while, we had those 3D pictures that looks like kind of some speckled paint on a flat surface, or maybe these kind of images. It just kind of looked very modeled and so forth. But when you would stare at that picture for a while and change your focal point, eventually you can see a whole 3D scene that is in that picture. And there's a depth to that that you don't see it at first. And the kingdom's kind of like that. In our unbelief, we don't see this kingdom. So one must seek for this kingdom. One must go out and go on a treasure hunt, if you will, to find this kingdom. Now, I want to ask the question, because it naturally is going to arise, are there people that actually go out and seek after the kingdom of God? And that, of course, we have texts like Romans 3:11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. And so one might be convinced there isn't anyone who goes out seeking after the kingdom. On the other hand, we have texts like Proverbs 8:17, where God is personified as wisdom there, and we read these words in verse 17 of Proverbs 8, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. It seems like there is a class of people that actually do seek. Perhaps you've been one who before you actually embraced the things of Christianity, you began to seek those answers. And so my take on this is how we settle this issue is we understand that it's the natural man who does not seek the kingdom of God. But if God were to change our heart and give us a desire for the kingdom, we will pursue that kingdom, that we will seek. And so even in our seeking, God has been at work in our heart, has changed that heart. And the thing I want to encourage you with today is, though that kingdom is hidden, it is one that is found in both of these parables. That the kingdom is found. Those who sought found. The one who sold all he had to get that field obtained the treasure. And so it is obtainable, even though it's hidden. And that's a rich comfort. The second point that I want you to get is not only is this kingdom hidden, but it is priceless. It is a priceless kingdom. And though this kingdom, in one sense, is free, belief and repentance doesn't cost us anything monetarily, but it will cost us everything in another sense. It's free, but it's going to cost you everything. You might think of some of the language of Isaiah 55, where we read these words, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." Isn't that rich? Come and buy without cost. And here is where I want to take you now on this journey, if you will, to climb into the helicopter with Joel, right? We're going to go take a little helicopter ride through the texts of Scripture. Because I think as we see this picture over and over of the saints that were willing to give up something of value to them that they gave up willingly for the kingdom. You remember how Christ gave us instruction as he was illustrating the foolish man who builds the tower and he doesn't consider the cost. He's saying you need to consider the cost of discipleship. What is it going to cost you to be a disciple of God, of Christ? And then he goes into this scenario right after he talks about us considering the cost. He gives another illustration of a king. He says, "What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter one who's coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace." And here's his conclusion. He says, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Cannot be my disciple unless you give up all your possessions. Now, what is the word possession in the Greek? This word really speaks of what belongs to you. And ordinarily, the idea is just your earthly goods. I think here the sense is a little bit broader, but that which belongs to you in your nature and that which belongs to you in terms of what you got coming by way of God's justice, your due. That's what belongs to you. And that's the sense that Christ is using it, I believe. That we need to give up that which is ours by nature and by right. In other words, the judgment that is going to be coming. So we need to give up what is ours, possessions of, you know, it can be earthly possessions, but then also that other dimension that I just mentioned. So that's what Christ says. We cannot be his disciples unless we're willing to give up something. Moses, think of him. Moses gave up political power and riches for this kingdom. In Hebrews 11, 23 to 27, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, seeing him who is unseen. Rich. All of the political power and the riches of the most mighty kingdom at that time to be with Christ's people. Jesus, you may remember, said that we may have to surrender our family relationships. Remember when he said in Matthew 10, 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. James and John were called to leave their family business as they were mending nets with their father. And Jesus says, come and follow me. And they dropped their nets and left their business to be disciples of Christ. Think of Paul, how he left his Jewish pride and his Pharisaical hope. In Philippians 3, 8, where he speaks after giving this whole litany of things he was taking confidence in, his being circumcised on the eighth day, being born of the tribe of Benjamin, trained by the most conservative rabbi, and so forth. And he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. For him to live was Christ, and to die was gain. Matthew, the tax collector, left his tax booth in Luke 5. There he had to give up this dishonest, very lucrative business because it was ethically contrary to God's holy ways of doing business. Abraham had to leave Ur of the Chaldees, leaving homeland, friends, and neighbors. And do not our missionaries do the same thing today? Leaving the comforts of a relatively easy life in America to go live in the backwoods of jungles and deserts to bring the gospel of Christ to the lost. Remember the words of Jim Elliot. He is not a fool who gives up that which he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. Think of Nicodemus, who very much like Paul left his Pharisaism. See, the kingdom may require you to leave false religion behind. And how many are unwilling to leave the clutches of a cult or a Roman Catholic ideology for the truths of Scripture? The Thessalonians turned from their idols for this kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Do you see this pattern over and over and over in Scripture? Is that it is going to cost us perhaps our most precious things in life to serve Christ. And are you willing to do that? The sad stories exist as well, many who stand on the very edge of this kingdom, but are unwilling to enter, unwilling to pay the price. As we read of the rich young ruler in our reading of God's will today. A young man with great wealth, but just unwilling to surrender that wealth for the kingdom of God. And we remember poor Agrippa. Agrippa, who had these famous words that he said to Paul, when he says, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." But Paul never got to finish his testimony before Agrippa. And history never tells us what happened about poor Agrippa. Did he ever become a Christian? We don't know. So close. But to go back to the ways of the world, go back to the idols that he clung to go back to his wealth, his fame, his power, his reputation, I believe probably kept him from the kingdom of God. How do you see this kingdom, dear ones? Have you pondered really what it will be like to receive this treasure of eternal life, to live for all eternity without pain, without misery, no more struggles in this world? What will that be like? What will it be like to stand before your Creator without the offense of sin between you and God, to be in harmony with God? How rich will that be to see Him face to face? It really is amazing. And what keeps us from that? How many people stand outside this kingdom refusing to come in? You know, we sing that great song, "How Great and Awesome is the Place." You know, why was I invited to come into that rich feast while others stand outside and would rather starve than come? It's heartbreaking. How many refuse to come into this kingdom? I want you to listen to the wisdom of King Solomon, who was a man who lived life. You talk about life experience. Few people have ever had what King Solomon had. I think he's just such a great illustration of a man who had it all and who really has an ability to speak to this world. That it seems to me there are probably three primary areas where people will not sell all that they have for this kingdom. And it's either going to be money, it's going to be for the pleasures of this world, or for some idol. And it may all boil down to idolatry, because money and false god, or sexual pleasures or whatever it may be, certainly are idolatrous. But if you think of the money that Solomon had, I mean, he was fabulously wealthy. Make Bill Gates look like a poor man. He had all of the sexual pleasure that he wanted with 700 wives and 300 concubines. And serving pagan gods, when you look at the gods that he worshipped when he was a young man, his wives took him away from the true worship of God. Late in Solomon's life, he writes the book Ecclesiastes. And there's this struggle that he's talking about, life under the sun, life in this world, and life under heaven, life as a covenant child under the blessings of heaven. And he's comparing these two worlds. And he's saying life under the sun is vanity of vanities. It's like chasing after the wind. You run and you run, you just can't grasp it. All this energy, and it's empty, it's vacuous, there's nothing here. Money doesn't satisfy, women don't satisfy, the false gods don't satisfy. It's a vapor. There's no answer to life's problems. But under heaven, life under heaven, that's where it makes sense. So the conclusion to that book, which are my favorite verses in all of Scripture, is the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. That's the meaning of life for Solomon. At the end of his life, looking at all life had to offer, all of the earthly blessings, here's the answer: fear God and obey his commandments. That's what it's all about. And are you willing to give up the idols that you have to serve him? You remember these words from our Lord: what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You could have everything in this world on one side of a scale, and a human soul is of more value than all of the earthly pleasures, all of the wealth that this world has. You could gain the whole world. Everyone could be in debt to you, and it still would not compare. That's the priceless nature of this kingdom, to be saved. I think the closest I ever got to really something of a priceless nature would be when I was able to see in Tower Castle the crown jewels. And there you're waiting in this long line of people going by just to see these crown jewels that are all under these plexiglass cases that were laser controlled alarms, people gawking at these jewels, and kids, wow, I want to have that, and it's just goo goo gaga, and they're making all this money off of people that they've already taxed to get those things. But anyhow, it's kind of ironic. But I remember as a young Christian seeing those jewels, I thought that is just so trite in comparison to what I have. It's like, what good would that be? Whether it's gold or whether it's brass, I don't know. It could be brass or gold. What difference does it really make? A piece of metal, the scepters, these rocks, faceted, clear as they may be, rocks and metal, fabricated in an artistic way. But what does that amount to in comparison to the kingdom of God, to have peace with God? Who can compare? This is the silliness of this world. And what a blessing we have to be children of God in this kingdom. It is worth selling everything that we have for this kingdom. And I hope it is well with your soul. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today thankful for this set of parables that really does tell us about something of the beauty and of your kingdom, something of the pause that we need to make in life to just simply take in all that you've done for us and what awaits us in heavenly glory. May we hear your words as you have over and over and over given us examples of men and women, as you have given us exhortations and the good examples and the negative examples that really do show us that we are called to give up the trinkets of this world and all that we possess that we might gain this kingdom. And I pray that it would be true with every single one of us, that we can truly say that it is well with our soul. Glorify your good name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.